Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Last year, in the middle of football season, at a Dallas Cowboy game, a strange phenomenon occurred. A gay Hollywood liberal woman was seen sitting next to a hetero Christian conservative man in a private box. You know what I'm talking about. Ellen DeGeneres and George Bush, turns out, are friends. Now, I'm not an Ellen fan. I've never watched her show. I'm not much into comedians or talk shows, gotta admit. But I was impressed with what she said when Twitter broke out against her. She said, "I'm friends with George Bush. In fact, I'm friends with a lot of people who don't share the same beliefs that I have. But just because I don't agree with something, with someone on everything, doesn't mean I'm not going to be friends with them. When I say be kind to one another, I don't only mean the people that think the same way that you do. I mean be kind to everyone." Now, I understand that Ellen continues to be in the news and perhaps isn't really as kind to others as she would like you and I to think. I don't know. I don't know her, okay? And I don't believe a lot of the stuff I read anymore. That doesn't bother me, honestly. I don't expect a non-Christian to live as a Christian, to have the same values, the same commitments, the same priorities that I do. And by her own testimony, Ellen is not a Bible-believing Christian. She's really more of a pantheist. But whether she knows it or not, she was quoting scripture when she said, "Be kind to one another." And in an increasingly polarized era where it's harder to find common ground with other human beings, a celebrity's simple recommendation to be kind, I think, delivers a refreshing relief from the roar of insults and slander we hear everywhere else. And I think this tells us something about how people view kindness. On the one hand, some people believe that kindness should not be granted unless the recipient proves worthy, right? If you're not deserving, you don't get any of it. On the other hand, some believe kindness is owed to everyone in the form of politeness and civility as an act of patriotic grace to our fellow citizens. Both of these views fall short of the biblical definition of kindness. I want to begin this morning by describing what biblical kindness is not. Then we're going to talk about what it is, and then I'll give you an example from the Bible in 2 Samuel 9, one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament. You can turn in your Bible right now if you want to, 2 Samuel 9, you'll be ready when the time comes. And then we're going to talk about how we can practically live out being kind people, and I'll use a video to assist with that. So, kindness, what it's not, what it is, an example of it, and then how can I live that out? Because as I mentioned last week, I think it's kind of rough to talk about the fruit of the Spirit and to say this is something you must be cultivating in your life without giving you some thoughts about, well, just how do I do that? Otherwise, we kind of go away feeling beat up and I'm just not any more kind, you know. So let's begin to talk about what it is not. I think the real challenge we have with the word kindness is the image that it evokes in our minds. It may just be me, but when I think of the word kind, I think of grandmas. I think of kindergarten teachers. Kinder, kind, right there at the beginning of the word. These are nice images, don't get me wrong, but isn't that part of the problem? Because in our world, kind sounds and feels like the word nice. It has this tendency to sound lightweight, timid, weak. Kindness doesn't advance your position in the company. It's not going to cause you to stand out among the competition. Kindness isn't going to help you win that critical kitchen argument, is it? It's not going to put food on the table. It's not going to put your kids through college or help you prepare for retirement. What good is kindness when we come face to face with the challenges in our world? For many people, kindness seems to be an old-fashioned, sentimental ideal for people who are just slightly out of touch with reality. But we're not talking about the fruit of nicety. We're talking about the spirit-empowered virtue, the spiritual fruit of kindness. And though it's a simple virtue, it contains an enormous subversive strength. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to look around and realize that this old world is a pretty cold and harsh place. We're here in the midst of a global crisis, and we wonder what's going to happen. Parts of cities under siege, racial conflict, overreach of government, generational crisis, economic downturn. We look at our homes and find relational problems of all sorts, marriages that are full of conflict, children that are making ruinous decisions. We look at our workplaces and we see people who will stop at nothing to push themselves ahead of the crowd at whatever cost it may be to anybody else. When you add to that all the sad reality facing millions of people around the world, issues of poverty and hunger, children being sold and exploited, it doesn't take us long to acknowledge that the world can be a severe and unrelenting place. And that's before we even mention the word pandemic. In a world like ours, kindness is the last thing you'd expect to see thrive and flourish, because the tendency of man is to turn our attention upon ourselves, to be self-protective, to be self-promoting, to be self-preserving. And when that happens, the world gets even colder, even harsher, even more isolating. I'm thankful that when you go into God's produce section in His supermarket and you look for the fruit of kindness, it's not some wet and mushy, brown and wrinkly, spoiled fruit that's found in the last chance bin before it totally expires. I want us to look for a moment at what kindness really is from a biblical standpoint. And we've been looking each week in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Paul has a list of attributes that are cultivated by walking with the Spirit of God. We've touched on it last week. Jeremy's been talking about it. When you walk with God, these are the things that will naturally begin, you'll begin to see more and more of in your life. He calls them the fruit of the Spirit. And the word he uses for kindness is Christotes. Christotes means a tender concern for others that leads to generous action on their behalf. Let me say that one more time. The biblical definition of kindness, the New Testament definition, is a tender concern for others that leads to generous action on their behalf. It has nothing to do with niceness or weakness or lack of conviction. It's the genuine desire of a believer to treat others gently and generously as the Lord treats him. And in a world that's cold and hard like ours, in a world that seems to demand that everyone look after their own interests, as small and seemingly insignificant acts of kind generosity are shared, I think they contain the amazing power to soften the harshness of this world. Kindness is really a subversive kind of power. Kindness is that great jujitsu response to the harshness of the world. Jujitsu is the counterintuitive Japanese martial art that refuses to forcefully oppose the attack of the enemy. In jujitsu, you don't really throw counter punches. Instead, it uses the momentum of the attacker's energy against them. Literally, jujitsu is the act of softness. Well, that's kindness. It's the kind of strength that chooses to believe something can be gained when we respond to the harsh world not with greater harshness, but with counterintuitive generosity. Niceness and kindness are just not the same thing. Kindness requires intentional action. As Christians, we are to show kindness even to people who may be deemed unworthy of receiving it. Jesus said in Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." And aren't you glad He is? Because such were all of us. Early Christians in the early church were promiscuous about showing kindness. They were so absolutely different from other people's. They were unbelievably generous to the poor, to the sick, to the disenfranchised. So much so that in the 4th century AD, when the Roman Emperor Julian attempted to restore paganism, he exhorted the pagan priesthood to compete with the Christian charities. In a letter, Julian urged the distribution of grain and wine to the poor, and he noted that those impious Galilean Christians, in addition to their own, they support ours, and it's shameful that our poor should be wanting our aid. Julian was frustrated that the Christians were so kind they were putting his own government charities to shame. He was telling his pagan priests, "You better step up your game. Those Christians are better at meeting needs than we are." Kindness, beloved, is not weakness. Instead, it is the strong person who can return good for evil, the strong person who can return a blessing for a curse, the strong person who can return a compliment for an insult. The strong one is able to show kindness to the point of vulnerability, while an insecure person can't abide any action that would threaten their tough exterior. That's what kindness is, a tender concern for others that leads to generous action on their behalf. So, I want us to look at a great example of kindness in the Bible. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I'll just begin reading in verse 1, and I'm going to go ahead and read the whole story here for you, okay? David asked, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, now aren't you glad you're not having to pronounce these names today? When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belongs to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. And that's it. So get the picture here. After Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, David took the throne. But he's not forgotten the covenant that he had made with his beloved friend, Jonathan. He asks, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Notice David just doesn't feel kind. He doesn't feel kindness. He wants to show it. He wants to express it, to demonstrate kindness. And they determine, there's still a living heir to Saul's throne. It's Mephibosheth, the grandson. Now, how did Mephibosheth, which means a shameful thing, that's what his name actually means. It means a shameful thing. I can't imagine the pain of living with that kind of name. What's your name? Shameful thing. How did this son get crippled in both feet? Well, in a previous chapter, we hear that when his father Jonathan was killed in battle, there was a rush to get out of the house. And in the process of evacuating the home, somehow this little boy is either dropped or his legs get caught in a door or something, and he's permanently disabled. And so Mephibosheth, who's now a grown man, he's still crippled with the same disability that was incurred when he was a small boy. And since that time, he's been living in Lodabar, which is out in the middle of the desert. In other words, he's crippled, he's living in the desert, and really he's being sold a bill of goods. Scholars suggest that all these years in that sort of isolation, his nurse and whomever he'd been staying with had been telling him over and over again, the reason you live in this dump is because of King David. The reason your feet are lame is because of David. David did this to you. And so the boy grows up hating and fearing the household of King David. Let's pause here for a second. We've looked at what the New Testament word for kindness is. Let's look at the Old Testament word for kindness that's used in this passage. It's the word hesed. It's translated as loving kindness. You might see that sometimes in your version of the scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament, the loving kindness of God. It's translated as mercy. You see that word a lot in the Old Testament. Grace is getting something we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting something we do deserve. In other words, receiving God's love is grace. Oh, I want grace. I need grace. Not getting God's justice for my sins is mercy. I want God's mercy. I don't want God's justice. I want His mercy. Now, it's easy to have kindness on someone you love, someone who agrees with you, someone who thinks like you, someone who runs in the crowd, someone who hangs with you. But we're called as Christians to demonstrate kindness and mercy to those who don't deserve it, to those who aren't like us, to those who aren't running in our crowd. Isaiah 54:8 says, in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. The Bible is filled with passage after passage that describes God's kindness and calls us to extend it to others. And this obviously runs counter to what you'd expect from a king who's trying to solidify his reign. Rather than take revenge against the last of Saul's family, David takes this approach instead on account of his love for Jonathan. He asks not if there are any more enemies to destroy. He asks if there is anyone else who might receive his kindness. Benevolence toward the unexpected, toward the undeserving. That's what kindness looks like in Scripture. And boy, isn't that a test of giving. I mean, Jesus said even the pagans will be nice to people who are nice back, right? Even the Gentiles will give to people who give back. He said the real test is to give to someone who can give nothing back. That's biblical kindness. Who does that? King David does. An important point to notice is that David, who, by the way, he has nothing to gain by doing this and everything to lose. He's inviting an heir to the throne, a rightful heir to the throne, into his own palace to live and eat with him. He has everything to lose and nothing to gain, but David took the initiative and brought Mephibosheth in. And aren't you glad there was a day when Jesus went looking for you? He was inquiring, Where is Hugh? Bring him in so that I might show kindness to him. Aren't you glad that there was a day when the Lord reached out to you? Bring her in. Bring him in. I want to show kindness to him. See, David, what David is doing is honoring a covenant. He's honoring a covenant he made with Jonathan. He knows he's not going to get anything in return from Mephibosheth. The man is poor. He's been living in a shack in the back 40 of the desert. He's got nothing to offer a king. He wouldn't even be a good servant. He's lame in both his feet. Don't you know that when Mephibosheth is lying there prostrate, all spread out before King David, don't you know he's thinking, this can't be right. I mean, everything I ever heard was how bad you were, how you kill everybody off, and how you're looking for me. But he's overwhelmed by the generosity of the king as he has offered everything that David had. So Mephibosheth, you could say, is just a picture of us when we came to Jesus. What did we have to offer Jesus? What did you have to offer the Lord, really? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. All of our righteousness, Isaiah says, all of our goodness, all of our righteousness before the Lord is like a filthy rag. David's bringing in Mephibosheth and saying to him, I'm going to restore to you everything your father lost. That's similar to our being given everything that Adam lost. 2 Samuel 9 is in some ways really a picture of Jesus and his kindness toward us. We were the needy ones. Like Mephibosheth, we were lame, broken, full of shame, totally bankrupt in our spirits. We had no spiritual funds with which to purchase our redemption. So Jesus purchases it for us with his blood at the cross. We were enemies of the king, Paul writes, and yet Jesus loved his enemies and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When David would see Mephibosheth, he would see the face of his beloved friend, Jonathan. And when God looks at us, he sees the face of his beloved son. And because of what Jesus has done for us, our kind Heavenly Father has mercy on us even when we continue to sin. And you probably noticed it at the first mention of Mephibosheth and at the last mention. The fact that he's lame in both his feet is brought out. Why is that? You'd think, well, I got it the first time. You didn't have to repeat it. No, the writer is actually being pretty smart here. It's simply a way of reminding us that his walk didn't get him into the king's castle, and his walk isn't going to keep him in the king's castle. He's brought into the castle totally because of a covenant that was drawn up between David and Jonathan years before. It's true, gang. Our walk doesn't get us into the kingdom of God, and our walk doesn't keep us in the kingdom of God. We are there, and we stay there totally by the grace of God because of the covenant God has. And just as Mephibosheth was invited to sit at the king's table for all of his days, we have been invited to sit at the king's table in heaven. We will attend the wedding feast of the Lamb. We'll be giddy with excitement, raising glasses and toasts in praise to the king, eating the richest of fare from the bountiful hand of provision that he has, confident that there will always be a place for us at the king's table because we have a direct relationship to the king's son. Now, what if you and I were kind of like King David, taking the initiative? What if we were really like Jesus, asking, who might I intentionally show kindness to today? Is there somebody unexpected that I could bless? David sought out Mephibosheth on account of his love and commitment to Jonathan. And likewise, we show kindness to others on account of our love and our commitment to Jesus. It's the love of Christ that motivates us to show kindness to the undeserving. So for Jesus' sake, beloved, be kind. Now, let's get specific for a moment. How do I cultivate and demonstrate the fruit of kindness? Well, how can we have a tender concern for others that leads to a generous action on their behalf? I'm glad you asked. Well, for starters, you don't wait until you feel kind to be kind, right? We do kind things, especially when you don't feel kind, and it begins to melt away the anger and the distrust and the isolation you feel, and it begins to transform your heart. Here's some ways that Scripture calls us to be kind. First of all, with kind words. Kind words. Over in Proverbs 12:25, it says, "Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up." That's true. Anxiety weighs down the heart. You think we've got some people weighed down in the heart today? Oh, I'm sure there are many in this room, many more outside of this room. That's why we had the Stephen Ministry blurb a couple of minutes ago, right? Because people are weighed down. But a kind word begins to make a difference. A kind word cheers up that anxious heart. Our words have so much power, don't they? Blessing, cursing, which incidentally, James says, should never both come out of the same mouth. Oh, wow, I have struggled with this. You know, often in my attempts to be humorous, I have been snarky, sarcastic, biting. Or when I'm offended by somebody, I can be so cold, callous, unforgiving. These are the sins which I have to confess daily before the Lord. But we have opportunities every day to use kind words. Here's some ideas for you this week when you're in the marketplace, okay? First of all, call them by name. I mean, most employees in retail these days wear name badges. Use their name. You can see it in their face. Everybody enjoys being called by their first name. Or if it's just in a Zoom meeting, you know, you can even cheat and kind of look in the corner of the little square there. A lot of times you can kind of see their name, right? Call them by name. That's always an encouragement to people. Here's another one. Fill out the survey after an employee has done good work. What I read is that only about 10 to 20% of those things ever get filled out, and it's usually by somebody who's got an axe to grind. Fill out that survey. Or, here's another one. I like doing this. Write a letter or a card. Some of us still do that. And I do it because I know that people get so few real letters anymore. And when you do that, your communication gets noticed. You write a letter to the boss of that employee that did a good thing, wow, that's going to go 10 times more than a web survey or a text or an email or whatever. You took the time to do it. Here's another one. Send a scripture text or a motivational quote to someone. Now, there's a little caveat here. Don't bulk email it, okay? Don't forward something to 100 of your Facebook friends and then count that as being kind, okay? Do it personally. Send them a card. Send them a text, an email. Let them know you're praying for them. You've got their attention. You've got mine when you do that with me. What about our speech with our families, right? Kind words are best served up with kind eyes and a willing smile. Be kind one to another, right? How about not just kind words, but kind deeds. To the needy, for starters. Proverbs 14:21 says, "It's a sin to despise one's neighbor, but blessed is the one who is kind to the needy." You might assume that where you live, you don't have any needy neighbors, but hold on. Who did Jesus say is my neighbor? We're not just talking about the person over the fence from you. While many of us might live in a middle to upper middle income area, you don't have to go very far around this church to find many that aren't as blessed as you are. One of the Bible studies that we're planning for the fall is titled "The Church and the Racial Divide." This book came across my desk literally about a month ago after some of the very first racial riots began to break out. I've been in touch with a pastor of an African-American Baptist church in Humble. Some of you may remember Wilbert Baker. He's preached here before many years ago. We helped his church go through a rebirth. We contributed financially as a church to their church. We worshiped together. Our choirs at one point sang together. We took the Lord's Supper together. Now I've asked him to help me lead us to do something else together. We'll study God's Word through this book for 6 weeks, and we'll ask God to show us what can the church do to help heal the racial divide. That sound like something you might want to be interested in? Let me know, because we want to get this started in September, even if we only have to do it by Zoom. I'd love to be in person on it, but even if we can only do it by Zoom, we're going to do it. So we're going to be kind And we're going to practice kind deeds, and we're going to learn about what some of those needs are in other areas of our community that we might be kind to others. What about to fellow believers? Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." I love that verse. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Because we are never more like God than when we forgive. If you want to be like Jesus, beloved, this is ground zero in bearing fruit. When we don't forgive, our prayers are hindered, our service is useless, and our fruit never ripens. So I just ask the question, is unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment, is that choking off a harvest of fruit from the orchard of your soul? We show our kindness for one another by forgiving one another. You are very compassionate people. It says, be kind and compassionate to one another. When I think of the compassion in this church, when I think of missions through the years, from our Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth, this church has done it. What a history of doing that. What a history of putting your money where your mouth is and not just going, but giving and praying and serving and reaching across the back fence and the back porch to others and reaching around the world with goats and water wells and eye care and all kinds of things that God uses as a tool to get us into the area where we can share the gospel. You have compassion. Special needs ministry here in our church blows me away. Most churches don't get into that. You do. Foster care for children. Oh my goodness, so many of you as families have done that, continue to do that. The compassion you have is off the charts. But sometimes we're not very good at showing kindness to one another when we have differences with one another. Can I be real honest for a moment? Whether you believe that the mask is going to kill us as we all wear it, or whether you believe people are crazy if they don't wear it, whether you think that it's a hoax or a conspiracy or a life-saving tool, we need to speak to one another with kindness in this congregation, beloved, with love and compassion. Thinking of others as greater than ourselves is a mandate from Jesus. It's not an optional choice for the follower of Christ. Even if you think you're right, treat others as greater than yourself. Love and serve others during this crazy time, even if in your heart you think they don't deserve it. They probably don't. And guess what? You probably don't either. It's not about what makes us look good, beloved. It's not about winning an argument. It's about what makes Jesus look good, what brings glory and honor to Him. I would be disobedient to the Holy Spirit in my life if I didn't just share that with you. One more example of kindness. I'll stop meddling, okay? Hospitality. I first read this book about 5 years ago, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into Christian faith. Since the book was published in 2014, the author, Rosaria Butterfield, has been a speaker at conferences all over the nation. I cannot recommend this book enough. It's a short, quick read, and it tells the fascinating story of how Rosaria's life was changed through the kindness of hospitality. Take a look at the screens. Watch this video.
We live at this time where so many Christian ideas are understood as hate speech. After the Obergefell decision legalized gay marriage, that put the gospel on a collision course with the new law of the land. And I think many Christians have been struggling with, well, how do I speak? What do I do? How do I move forward? Home is a vital place to invite your neighbors in, to have have some heartfelt conversations. We can love our children together. We can let some things slide, even though the world we live in would say that we're supposed to be enemies. To me, hospitality is the ground zero of the Christian faith. I was raised in an Italian family. There were some issues in my house that made it almost impossible to have people in. So hospitality didn't really become endemic to my life until I had set up a home of my own. I was a professor at Syracuse. I lived as an out lesbian feminist in New York. In our LGBTQ community, somebody's home was open every night of the week. And there was never a question, where will I go if I need help? Because the community itself is organic and fluid, and that was how we dealt with crises. After I wrote my tenure book, I really wanted to write a book that was on my heart. Why is the religious right such a hateful community? And why do they hate people like me? I was on a war against two things, patriarchy and stupid. So I was really curious to know why relatively decent people would use the Bible in such a hateful way. So I wrote an editorial and it brought all kinds of attention my way, which I didn't really expect. But one of the things it brought my way was a letter from Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. When Ken and his wife Floy invited me to dinner, I was happy. I thought of Ken as my unpaid research assistant. And they were fine with the fact that I wanted to read the Bible to critique it. That began a research journey that changed my life. But it wasn't research that changed my life. In Ken and Floy's home, the way that they practiced hospitality became a living, breathing example of the theology that they were teaching. After my first dinner at Ken and Floy's house, Ken gave me a big hug, Floy gave me a big hug and a kiss on the cheek. We said, we'll catch up next week. This was fun, can't wait to do it again. They did not share the gospel with me, and they did not invite me to church. And that was so wonderful, because what it showed to me was that they didn't see me as a project. They actually saw me as a neighbor. Now, I didn't step foot in the church for 2 years, but every week I was in their home. And every week, it was clear that pretty much anything could go. We could ask anything, Ken and Floy were fine. And that process of dialogue and table fellowship was compelling. It was deeply compelling. I did not come to faith because I stopped feeling like a lesbian. It's not that I got all of my worldview issues just completely cemented with a happy Christian evangelism, not at all. I came to faith because I became convicted that Jesus is who he says he is. Ephesians 4:29 is our watchword, that we are to impart grace to the hearer. I might not agree with everything that you hold to be near and dear, but because we are neighbors, I don't have to say everything that's on my heart. And you don't have to say everything that's on your heart right now. We can put some of our worldview issues aside. And over years of this, the gospel takes on a momentum that is compelling to people. I think we need to give each other the reminder that it's God who saves. It's not about certainly us being perfect, or our words being perfect, but show up we must in the lives of unbelievers. What comes naturally to me and what comes naturally to you is to hang out with people who are like us, people who can maybe finish our sentences, people who don't scare us. But hospitality, biblically speaking, takes strangers and makes them neighbors, and takes neighbors makes them family of God. It's a great joy to see the gospel bring people together who are supposed to be enemies. And it's a great joy to know that God never gets the address wrong. And if your neighbors aren't people you know yet, there's a blessing waiting for you.
It's so rich. Pastor Ken Smith and his wife eventually did share the gospel with her, and after she had seen it lived out in their lives, she received Christ, turned away from the lesbian lifestyle. She was fired from Syracuse University, and in her words, "I lost everything but the dog." Kind of flies in the face of America's prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like a good country song. But God had a different plan to bless her life. She was discipled more by Pastor Ken Smith and his wife, and she was baptized and joined their church. Over time, her worldviews radically changed. Today, she is a pastor's wife and mother of four living in North Carolina, and all because someone lived out the fruit of kindness for her to see. So I ask you one final time this morning. Who might you show kindness to this week? They don't deserve it, but they need it, just like you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.